These readings are linked in a very deep way, but I won't tell you what the way is now. You can guess for yourselves as we read. Joshua chapter 7. I think most people know what happened in Joshua chapter 6. The walls of Jericho fell down with a bang. And some of us have stood and looked at the very stones of the wall in the collapsed state that it still is. But now in chapter 7, something happened. God told the people of Israel, when you take Jericho, you must not touch anything in it. God is giving this city to you, but you must not take anything for yourselves. No looting, no booty, nothing for yourself. But one man found the temptation too great. And Joshua 7 tells us what happened. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are but few. So about 3,000 went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 men of them, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and slew them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the Lord, the ark of the Lord, until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why hast thou brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name? The Lord said to Joshua, arise. Why have you fallen upon your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own stuff. Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become a thing for destruction. I will be with you no more, unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Thus says the Lord, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in the midst of you, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe which the Lord takes shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a shameful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the families of Judah, and the family of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and render praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Of a truth I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the mantle and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and asses and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore to this day the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, Achor being the Hebrew word for trouble. Acts chapter 4 verse 32 through to Acts chapter 5 verse 16. Quite a short passage, but plenty in it to engage our thought. Acts chapter 4 verse 32. "Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back some of the proceeds, and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Hark, the feet of those that have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and of women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Well, now, it's not so hot this evening, so I hope you'll all be comfortable and we won't have to cope with any of you this evening. But please, if you do feel a bit faint, go out. I'm the one who's likely to tonight. I'm running a temperature. I think I've picked something up before I came or recently, so you're going to have a hot gospeler tonight. But I hope it's going to be comfortable for you. Now, shortly after I became a Christian, my cousin Tom Rees said this to me, "David, if ever you find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll spoil it." Now, I don't know if that's a compliment to you here at Guildford or not, but I didn't come here because I thought this was a perfect church. I'm here because God wants me to be here. And I'm quite sure I would spoil it if I did ever find one that was perfect. But I'm quite sure you wouldn't find one. The trouble is that most of us are tempted to look. And perhaps we look for a church in this time and in the place where we live. And as I said this morning, we wander around and we hope that each one will be better than the last. And then you come to the conclusion there isn't a perfect one. And even if you found one, they might not be all that glad to have you. But if you don't find a perfect one in this age, you begin to start looking for one, a perfect one in another age. And I'm amazed how many people I meet who live in a past era, either among the Puritans or the early Methodists or the Reformers or some period of church history that they feel was really it. But you know, you can't live in that era. It's now you have to live. And I suppose the supreme example of this are those who think that the New Testament church was perfect, and that if only we'd lived then, we'd have been in a most marvelous church. Thank God the Bible is transparently honest. Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, showed us the church as it was. You remember when Oliver Cromwell had his portrait painted and they brought the finished picture to show him, and he saw that the artist had very tactfully omitted some rather disfiguring warts, and he said, "Take it away and paint it again, warts and all," a phrase that has gone down into history. Well, in the New Testament, you've got a picture of the early church, warts and all. You've got a picture of a mixture of people. And if you ever think you've found the perfect church, sooner or later, you will discover that it's made up of imperfect people. And that's the test of your loyalty when you discover this. And if you read the New Testament carefully, the church was full of imperfect people. Now, I have made this point before, but I can never make it too frequently, and it's this. If my wife were ill, I would not say she's not going to St. Luke's or Surrey County Hospital, because those hospitals are jammed full of sick people. I would say she's not going to those hospitals because nobody ever gets better in those hospitals. But that would not be true. But if I knew of a hospital where nobody ever got any better, I would hesitate about sending my wife there if she was ill and needed help. It does not worry me that the church is full of imperfect people. As we put on a church notice board once, "This church is full of sinners, but there's always room for one more." And that's what the church is meant to be, a hospital for sin-sick people. It only worries me if they never get any better. Or to put it even more differently, What I ask if my wife has to go to hospital is this. Is there a doctor in that hospital who can do something for her? Not is it full of a sick people, but is there a doctor there who can help her as he's helping them? She can go. Now then, in the same way, my first question about a church is not what are the people like, but is there a divine physician there who can help, who can heal, who can make a sinner into a saint? Is that doctor any good with souls? That would be my question. And so in the early church, we have a very frank and honest picture of people who were just like us, and with all their faults and failings. And if so far our studies in Acts have been rather wonderful and rather nice and almost an ideal picture, you're going to come down to earth with a big bump tonight. There was a couple in the early church called Ananias and Sapphira. And we're going to see what they did and what happened to them because they did it. But before we come to it, we've got to look at something good. And here is a profound lesson to be learned from the New Testament. If you're going to say something bad about someone, say something good first. If you're going to say there's someone bad in that church, then say there's someone good in it first, and then you're keeping a balanced picture. Not everybody in that church is bad, or in this church. And if you're going to point to something that is wrong in someone's life, just to keep you right, before you do so, point to someone's life who is right. And when somebody says to me, oh, so-and-so did this, and so-and-so said that, and oh, the church is full of hypocrites and all the rest of it, this is usually exaggeration, and I usually say to such a person, well, have you never met one person in that church who was what you think a Christian ought to be? And you know, invariably they say yes. Well, I say, tell me about them for a bit, and then we'll get a balanced picture. And the Bible does this. Before ever you talk about Ananias and Sapphira, you've got to look at Barnabas. And it keeps the picture right. You've got to look at someone who was generous and unselfish before you look at someone who was selfish and greedy. And even before that, you've got to look at the church as a whole. So there are four layers to the sandwich that we are going to eat tonight. Layer number one is bread, if you like. It's the bread of the church. Layer number two is rather a nice filling, Barnabas. Layer number three, not so nice, Ananias and Sapphira. Layer number four, back to the church again. In other words, you look at the group first, then at the individuals, then at the group again. Furthermore, I can distinguish between the first and the bottom layer this way. In the first section, we are shown the church and its relationships between the members in private. And in the last layer, we are shown the church and its relationships with people out in public. And so we've got a wonderful sandwich or contrast here. The church in its private life, the church in its public life. A Christian in a good light, and a Christian in a bad light. So we've got public, private and public, good and bad. That balances up the picture for us. Now we begin with the private life of the church. And the word great keeps coming in. Now I'm afraid the pound is not the only thing that's been devalued. The word great has been devalued. And it means nothing now. Everything's great to my children. It's great. It's great. It's the word now. And it means next to nothing. It just means it's a little better than usual, Daddy. But in those days, there was great, great. There were great things happening. Here are some of them. With great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection, which means they convinced hundreds of people that Jesus was alive. And then another great, great grace was upon them all. Now, I don't know if you understand the word grace. It's the loveliest word. Here's a little acrostic which helps you to understand it. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. It means the things you get that are free. The things you get that you don't have to pay for. The things you get that you don't have to earn. Grace is what God pours out upon you, lovely surprises of things that you never dreamt you'd have. And great grace was upon them all. God was always giving them things they didn't deserve. Now here is a kind of law of cause and effect, a chain reaction. When you receive great grace, it produces great gratitude. And when you've got great gratitude, it produces generosity, great generosity. And that's the kind of pattern that I notice again and again. The more grace a man receives, the more grateful he is and the more generous he becomes. And if I am niggardly in my giving, and if I tend to hang on to things rather than let them go, it must surely be because I know so little of grace. Because the more grace I know, the more grateful I am. And generosity is directly related to your gratitude. And if you're a thankful person, I will guarantee that you are a generous person. And if you are a greedy and covetous person, I will guarantee that you are a complaining and grumbling and not a grateful person. Well, now, the result of the great grace was that they began to share their goods. At a most down-to-earth, practical level, they each put their hand in their pocket and gave money to someone else in the church. This is a thing that has perhaps never been practiced so fully and so freely since those days. This is a great pity. But in those days, no Christian ever had a need. Why not? Because as soon as the need was known, it was met. The other Christians gave what was needed. Furthermore, if they hadn't the money to give, they'd go and sell something to give it. If they had a bit of property, they'd realize their capital. Today it would be they would go and sell their stocks and shares rather than see another Christian go without. Now, I have read literature, indeed I've read one booklet, that claims that this was communism. And it was by a communist. And incidentally, not a few Christians have made the mistake of thinking that this was communism. The Red Dean of Canterbury, Dr. Hewlett Johnson, was one of these. And there have been others who have read chapter 4 and said, but that's communism. No private property, nobody called anything his own. There was distribution to each according to their need. That is communism. Having studied a bit about communism, I want to say that nothing could be further removed from communism than this. It's completely different. And I'll give you six ways in which it is different. One, they were of one heart. Nobody had to force anybody else to accept it. They were of one heart, which meant they loved each other first. Secondly, there was a spiritual basis. They were of one soul. Whereas communism as we know it today is utterly atheistic and has no spiritual basis. Thirdly, it was spontaneous. Nobody told them to do it. Nobody said, come on, utopia, we're going to organize you. Nobody said that. Spontaneously, without anybody suggesting it, they did it. Communists have never achieved that. Fourthly, everyone wanted to do it. There was no need to liquidate the capitalists. There was no need to get rid of this person and that person who didn't fit the system. Everybody wanted to do it. They all did it, voluntarily. Fifthly, the property was under no one's control but their own. They didn't abolish private property and put it all in the state's hands or the church's hands. Peter said to Ananias, while it was in your hands, you could do with it what you liked. There was no control of private property. And sixthly, it achieved something that no communist state in the world has yet achieved. I'm sure you think, and think quite wrongly, that the communists believe from each according to his ability to each according to his need. That is not true. That will only be true, they say, when utopia comes. But until it comes over the whole world, the principle has to be from each according to his ability to each according to his work. And the communist admits quite freely that they cannot yet live by the principle according to his need. And therefore, I would say this leaves communism way behind. And if you want a very practical demonstration of this, read a little paperback book called The Jesus Family in Communist China. I wonder if you've ever read that book. I'll tell you what it's about. It's about a group of Chinese Christians who, when the communists came and made all the farms collective, asked for permission to have a Christian collective farm. And they were granted permission. And they had their farm. And they had no police, and they had no inspectors, and they had no big whip. They had no pressure. And their farm produced 2 to 3 times as much as the other collective farms. And the communists sent inspectors to find out how it was done, and how this collective farm was doing so much better than the others. And they just found love. And they just found people who enjoyed sharing. And they found a farm that gave according to need. You read the story of the Jesus family in communist China. Christian communism is poles apart from Marxist communism, even though Karl Marx, like Jesus Christ, was a Jew and got his views from the Old Testament prophets. They're poles apart. This was communalism, or I would just spell it simply L-O-V-E. Well, now that's a picture of their life. And so the next section moves on to an individual. One of the people who practiced this Christian communism was a man called Barnabas. Now, I find myself loving this man. As soon as I get to heaven, I'm going to ask for Barnabas. I want to meet the man. There's something about him that draws me. There are only 2 people in the whole of the New Testament ever called good men. Did you know that? Only 2. And they've both got the same name. They were both called Joseph. One is Joseph of Arimathea, and one is Joseph called Barnabas. And they both did the same thing. One had a garden, the other had a field. And they both said, Lord, you can have it. And they're both called good. And the word good in Scripture means someone who's generous. Someone who's received so much he gives out. That's what goodness is in the Bible. I've missed out something I wanted to say. I'm always doing this. I go home and sit down to supper on Sundays and think, I've forgotten that. Why didn't I say that? Aren't you thankful I forget some things? Or you'd never get home. But let me just pick up the threads because it's relevant to this point. I want you to notice the difference between these 4 attitudes and ask which is communism and which is what the Christians did. Attitude number 1, what's mine's my own. Attitude number 2, what's yours is mine. Attitude number 3, what's mine is yours. Wonder if you can spot which of those is the New Testament. None of them. None of them. Do you know what the New Testament was saying? What's mine is his. That's the difference. And that's why Christian communism is so different. The very highest that earthly communism can go is to say what's mine is yours. It usually only goes as far as saying what's yours is mine. But even if it rises to the heights and says what's mine is yours, as I have known it do in certain communists, because I used to sit next to a leading communist in this country on the Students Representative Council of Durham University, and he really did live like that. He said, what's mine is yours. But the thing I've discovered among Christians is that Christians say, what's mine is his. And that goes even further. And Barnabas was a man who said, what's mine is his. I've got a field. It's not mine, it's his. And if he wants to use it, he can have it. And he sold the field and he brought the money and he said to the apostles, there's need in the church. Why was there so much need in the Jerusalem church? Because thousands had become Christians and were losing their jobs because they had entered the Christian church. And so he brought it. This good man. Now, why are we told about Barnabas? Because others did it. The answer is very simple. We're just told to look at a good man before we look at a bad man, that's all. We're told to look at Barnabas, the son of encouragement. You know, that's a lovely word, encouragement. It's very lovely when a person can encourage another. I get a very mixed bag of post, as you might imagine, and I get all sorts of comments and questions and criticisms. I've lived long enough in the ministry to discover this, and I just thank God for it. Now, let me say straight away, I welcome letters of criticism. I learn probably more from those than letters of the other kind about myself and my need of more grace. But I've noticed this over the years. Every time I receive a critical letter in the post, there is in the same post an encouraging letter. Now, isn't that lovely of God to arrange that? And so I'm able to take the criticism, and I'm able to ask God, is the truth in this? If so, I bring it to you now. You tell me. But just to keep me from being knocked too far down, he puts another letter in the post too. I just thank God for those who through my ministry have just at the right time sent a little word that encouraged and lifted up. And I'm sure that you thank God for those too. You've maybe felt a little down. You've maybe felt that your work wasn't noticed or appreciated. You've maybe felt that you weren't achieving much for the Lord. And somebody came along and just said, thank you for doing that. Barnabas was a man like that. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. They gave him that nickname. Barnabas means somebody who picks others up. He was a real pick-me-up in the early church. And I have the feeling that when Barnabas brought that money and laid it at the apostles' feet, he was the one who first did it. And he was the one who encouraged others to do it. He was the one who said, I'm willing to do this. And so others were encouraged to do the same. And so we're told to look at Barnabas. Now, alas, we've got to look at the other side of the penny. The word but in the Bible is a most important word. In the book of Joshua, the walls of Jericho tumbled down. They were victorious. But Achan. And there's the but. And now here in the story of the Christian church, the new Israel. But Ananias. And we've got to look at this man. Now, some people get terribly upset by this story. Some people object to it morally and say, what a terrible punishment for just that little sin. Anybody could have done that and to kill the poor man. And others have had intellectual problems with it and said, how did death occur? But let's start at the right place. For the very first time in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the word church is used in this very passage of Ananias and Sapphira. And you will never understand this story unless you get a right view of the church and a right view of God. Now, the church is not a human construction. It's not the building. This isn't the church. It's not the minister. I'm not the church. It's not an organization, a list of people down in a book. What is the church? The word literally means the people that God has called out to him. And everybody whom God has called out is the church. Now, when you get a view of the church like that, you begin to see something very important. If the church is the people of God, the family of God, the flock of Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit, what you do to the church is done to God, the Holy God, the Holy Father, the Holy Son, the Holy Spirit. If you laugh at the church, you're laughing at God. If you stay away from church, you're staying away from Christ. If you deceive the church, you're lying to the Holy Ghost. Now, if you've got a high view of the church, you realize that whatever you do to the church, you do to him. Now, you'll never understand this story unless you see that what Ananias did, he didn't do to the people. He did to the Holy Ghost. And that's serious. The other thing is, we need a high view of God. At the worst, the world laughs at the cleverness of a thing like Ananias' sin. At best, the world would excuse it. But in God's sight, it was the most enormous crime. It was the worst thing in Jesus' eyes. Do you know what Jesus condemned more than anything else? Hypocrisy. And do you know what the word means? Originally, the word in Greek meant actor, actor. And the actors in the Greek theatre used to come onto the stage holding a mask in front of their face. Instead of makeup, they held a mask. And the mask was called a hypocrite. And it means showing a different face to somebody else. Letting them think you are something other than what you really are. And our Lord was tender, tender with a woman taken in adultery. But he blazed against hypocrisy. And he said, whited sepulchres, whitewashed tombs, that's all you are. I have the feeling that the church has somewhat reversed our Lord's ideas. We tend to regard sexual aberration as about the worst there is. And we let hypocrisy go by. But our Lord had hypocrisy at the top of the list. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, let's look at what they really did. They sold a field. I don't know how much they got for it. We'll say they got £100. Now, the field was theirs. The £100 was theirs. They could do with either what they felt they wanted. It was in their possession. But this is what they did. The wife and the husband talked it over, and they said, we will keep £50 for ourselves, and we'll give £50 to the church for the relief of the poor and needy. And they came. And they came forward, they'd seen Barnabas come forward and give all his money. And they came forward and they said, we've sold a field for £50. And here it is. And everybody looked at Ananias and Sapphira and said, they're as generous as Barnabas was. And they were not. Now it wasn't, the sin wasn't that they held the money back. They were perfectly entitled to divide the money according to their own decision. The sin was they wanted to be thought to be better than they were. They wanted to be thought to be more generous than they were. They wanted to be higher in other people's estimate than they had a right to be. And so they said it was the lot. Now there may have been greed in it. There may have been a bit of pride in it. There may have been a bit of compromise in that they wanted the best of both worlds. And I remember a minister saying to me, my biggest ambition is to be an ex-missionary. Said, I'd love to be an ex-missionary. Must be lovely to be an ex-missionary. Have everybody look at you. You know, you've been through all those dangers and you've been out in the jungle and everybody looks at you like this. He said, I'd love to be an ex-missionary. He was wanting, again, this same double thing. He was joking, of course, but have you not sometimes found this in your own heart? Let's be honest. Ananias and Sapphira wanted people to think very highly of them, more highly than they ought to be thought of. Now, why did Peter take this so seriously? Because this sin was exactly the same to the new Israel as the sin of Achan had been to the old. And he knew that if it were allowed to go unchecked, this sin of hypocrisy would wreck the early church. That if this thing crept in, it would become a cancer that would spread to the whole body and would wreck the witness of that church. There is nothing wrecks a church's reputation more quickly than a bit of hypocrisy in the members. Nothing. And so Peter, with the supernatural knowledge that the Holy Spirit gave him, said, Ananias, how much did you sell that field for? £50. You're lying to the Holy Ghost, not me, not the people here. You don't deceive us. I know all about it, and you haven't deceived God, he told me. You've lied to the Holy Ghost. You've introduced for the first time in the Christian church blatant hypocrisy and deception. It was a terrible moment. I don't know whether he died of shock, the shock of discovery, or whether this was a case of the kind of thing that Paul mentions of a man who is delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit might be saved in the last day. I don't know. I know that he died. I heard of a church some time ago where one man wrecked that church. At every church meeting, he was up saying things that spoiled the fellowship and wrecked it. And wild horses won't drag any more details out of it, but one night, the minister and his wife going home after another wrecked meeting by the one man. The wife said to the minister, "You know, if we were living in the days of the New Testament, that man wouldn't be allowed to live." And that night, that man's soul was required of him. And a phone call in the early hours of the morning told them that the Lord had taken him. Why? Why did Ananias drop dead? The answer is because he was more used to the church in glory than he ever was on earth. It was safer for the church that the Lord should take him to be with himself than leave him here. It was safer for the future of the witness of that growing church, just in the early days when it could so easily have been damaged so severely. This was the first early days of the invasion, D-Day. It was vital that there should be no fifth column behind the lines. It was vital that the church should advance and not be damaged at this crucial, critical stage. And so Peter said to the wife, "How much did the field cost? How much did you sell it for?" £50. "Then you must join your husband." What I want to say now is this, and it's a most serious thing. The church has far more to fear from corruption within than from opposition without. They could go to prison, they could face martyrdom, and the church would go on growing. But a bit of hypocrisy inside and the church would be finished. Now that is why Peter took it so seriously. That's why Joshua took Achan so seriously. And I find this the most challenging part of the book of Acts, because it comes home in a very direct way to every one of us. Is there anything in my life that could be doing just this kind of thing to the church of which I'm a member? Could I be letting people think that I'm better than I am? Could I be wanting them to think that I'm better? Could I be making them think that I'm better? Could I be saying things about myself that are not true? It's a sobering and solemn thought. The result of this event was that great fear came upon the whole church. Twice it's mentioned. A church full of the right kind of fear will not be a hypocritical church. No wonder great fear came upon the church. What effect did it have on the church in its public relations? You might have thought that this would have finished them off altogether. No, it didn't. I come to the last bit of bread in the sandwich. We go back now to the whole church, and we have a final picture of the church in its public relations. Now, they didn't have a building like this in which they could come and hide themselves from the public gaze. Nowadays, people don't want glass boxes for churches so that people don't see them inside. But you know where they had to meet in those days? They had no building, and there were about 5,000 men, and then the women and children. They had to meet publicly in Solomon's portico. In full view, everybody could see the church. If they had a church meeting, the crowd was there to listen. Everything they did, people came and watched. I wonder how we'd stand up to such a searching gaze. They literally lived in a shop window. But there is one word that sums up that church: supernatural. It was a supernatural church. I've jotted down six things in the next few verses. Look at them. Not one of them can be done with natural gifts and energy. Number one, signs and wonders. The gospel was visible. People could see as well as hear what the power of Christ could do. Number two, there was a complete unity in the church, and the crowd could see that they were of one accord in Solomon's portico. Third, there was a clear boundary between believers and unbelievers. Because of the rest, dared no man join them. There was a very clear boundary between church and world. There was no blurring of that boundary. It didn't damage their evangelism. Many people crossed the boundary, but the boundary was clear. You could tell who was a Christian and who wasn't in those days. There were no kind of grays in between. You were either a saint or a sinner. You either belonged to Jesus or you didn't. Fourthly, Their evangelism was as effective among the men as it was among the women. Fifthly, sickness was healed, so much so that the people even brought the sick into the street so that the shadow of the preacher might fall across them, just as a woman had come touching our Lord's hem of his garment. And sixthly, people with unclean spirits possessed by demons came to that church, and the demons were cast out. Now let me underline this. We are going to be engaged in a large program of finding money and putting up a building. Let me say that you can do all that with natural gifts and energies. But none of these six things can be done by any committee, can be done by any human being. This was a church where God was busy. This was a church where things happened that had no human explanation. You can explain fundraising humanly. You can explain a new building humanly. But you can't explain sickness being healed. And you can't explain men being converted as well as women. And you can't explain demon-possessed people becoming sane and whole again. And you can't explain the unity of 5,000 men, perfect unity, humanly speaking. So what I'm saying is this. The early church was a church that was supernatural. Supernatural. No wonder the people joined them. And you notice that the people who believed were not added to the church, they were added to the Lord. Not the church, but the Lord. They didn't join the membership roll. They joined Jesus Christ. It was him they came to. I must finish. The question that I found myself asking as I read that passage was this. Do I really want to belong to a church like this? Do I really? I know there are some things I'd love. I'd love to see crowds coming in the numbers that came then. I'd love to see as much happening now as happened then. I'd love to see all of us sharing our possessions so that none of us say that's mine and we all say it's his, therefore it's all yours. I'd love to see the unity and fellowship that they had. But would I really love to see some of the other things? Would I really love to be in a church where sin is publicly exposed? Where hypocrisy is exposed? Would I love to be in a church where people with unclean spirits came and disturbed the worship? Would I love to be in a church where great fear was upon them all? Would I love to be in a church in which God might say my property is needed for someone else? That's the question. It's all very well studying the book of Acts and saying what a wonderful church. But the question really is, do I want that kind of church? And I've sat among scholars and biblical students who've argued the question, can we ever have a church like this? And they've come to the conclusion, no, we can't. It was all locked up in the New Testament. My dear friends, I believe that's the biggest libel on God you can make. God hasn't changed, so far as I've heard. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so far as I know. The Holy Spirit was poured out for the last days, and as far as I know, there's nothing after the last days. Therefore, how dare we say that these things are not for today? I believe the question is not, can such a church be today? But do I really want such a church today? And if I'm honest, my question might be answered, Lord, I'd like some of it, but not the rest. I'd like the Holy Spirit, but not the unclean spirits. I'd like the generosity, but I'm not sure that I'd like to let my property go and sell my stocks and shares. I'd like to see people being healed, but I'm not sure that I'd like to see my favorite seat in the church filled so I can't get in. We must come to God and say, oh God, you've shown us in the book of Acts what your church can be. Imperfect with the people, yes. But oh, what a picture of a fellowship filled with the Holy Ghost. Sharing everything, witnessing with power to the fact that Jesus is alive. And let's ask God to so fill us with a desire for that kind of church that we can be a proof that it can be today. Now, let us pray. O God, we confess with shame that the main reason why this church is not just like the church of those early days is that each one of us is not what we ought to be. And we confess with shame that there have been times when we have led others to think more highly of us than they ought to think. And the reason has been that we've thought more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Lord, forgive us. And now we pray that as we study these wonderful chapters, that step by step you will lead us to see as in a mirror ourselves as we really are. And then to see through that glass a vision of what we may yet become in Jesus Christ. O Lord, save us from academic Bible study that does not drive us to our knees, but grant us so to seek that we may find, so to ask that we may receive, so to knock that the door may be opened to us, and we shall be very careful to give you all the praise and the glory and the majesty and the dominion that belongs to your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.